Now, last week, we saw a bit about the background of where Paul was being tried in Caesarea. I thought it was important to see the background. You know, one of the things that we need to understand a text is historical interpretation. And part of that is understanding the background. Where was Paul? What was he doing? You know, why did they move him from Jerusalem to Caesarea? Well, Caesarea was, in a sense, the Rome of Judea, of that province. So it was a very important place where Paul would not be touched because it was government control there in Caesarea. And the very name of it, from Caesar, Caesarea, and that's where Paul was being tried. So he appears then before Felix, and we have learned as we've gone along a little bit about Felix. He was not a wonderful ruler. Of course, we know that we'll say more about him in just a minute. But remember when Tertullus, their lawyer, the Jews' lawyer that they had hired, got up before Felix, he complimented him all over the place. Again, flattery, hoping flattery would get them everywhere, okay? And just flattering him, saying just silly things that obviously were not true about this man. But he was not a nice man. Felix was not by any means a wonderful ruler. So far in the trial before Felix, then, we've seen, first of all, the public defense. Verses 1 through 23. Now, we haven't gotten that far yet, and we won't this week. We're only going to get to verse 21. But the public defense, first of all, we saw the Jews' accusations in verses 1 through 9. And as we said a moment ago, there was a Roman attorney whom the Jewish officials hired to bring the case against Paul to the corrupt Roman governor. So, again, his name was Felix, the Roman governor. The lawyer was Tertullus. We don't have a lot of details about him. I think it's rather clear, though, that this guy was a Roman. He knew Roman law. They hired this guy because he could defend them better than a Jewish man could, okay? Better to have a Roman and one who is expert at Roman law before a Roman ruler. So it only makes sense. The lawyer Tertullus begins then by this flattering session, this flattery session we mentioned. And after that, Tertullus brings three accusations against Paul. Now, this is important to review because Paul responds to all three of them tonight. And we're going to look at that. First accusation, Paul is guilty of treason. Paul, wherever you go, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the world, you disturb the peace, you create political dissension. I mentioned last week that even one of the terms that Paul used, the Lord Jesus Christ, no, it wasn't Lord Caesar, it was, he's God, Jesus is God. That's what the word Lord means. It doesn't mean all the time, as John MacArthur and others have said, it always means absolute master, and you must make Jesus absolute master of your life or he can't be your savior. That's not what that means. You must receive him as Lord. That is true according to Romans chapter 10, but that means you have to accept him for who he claims to be, and that is God. The Jews didn't believe that. Remember what Peter said on Pentecost. He said that he is both Lord and Christ. He is God as well as Messiah. Well, the Jews didn't want to believe that. And so over and over again, Paul would talk about the Lord, Jesus, his human name, Christ, meaning he's the Messiah, God, Jesus, the Messiah. And over and over again. So, this would kind of stir at times the Romans up. That isn't the problem here. It would be later, but this is not the problem here at this point. They see this, Felix as a Jewish disagreement, and I in many ways it's just bothersome. I'm sure it was bothersome to Felix. But these three accusations, all right. So first of all, guilty of treason. Number two, he's guilty of religious heresy. This was a violation of the Mosaic Law. What he's doing is a violation of the Mosaic Law. So he's going against Jewish law. Number three, Tertullus said that he was guilty of committing sacrilege or temple desecration by bringing, remember Trophimus? They thought Trophimus was brought into the inner temple courts. You could go into the court of the Gentiles, but you couldn't go any further than that. But what they're accusing Paul of is desecration by bringing a Gentile into the areas where only Jews were allowed. And of course, this was even against the Romans. You know, people could be punished, could be killed because of entering the temple like that and desecrating the Jewish temple. So Rome supported that, but where's the proof that he brought Trophimus into the temple courts, that he violated? And even the Sanhedrin couldn't bring up these charges and make them stick because it wasn't credible. It's not like they had a whole bunch of witnesses and other things that, you know, it was a complete joke. It was a trumped up charges here with this guy, with the Apostle Paul. Then in verses 10 through 21, which we're going to see right now, we see Paul's defense. So first of all comes the lawyer. The lawyer Tertullus, he brings these three charges: guilty of treason, guilty of religious heresy, guilty of committing sacrilege or temple desecration. And now it's Paul's turn in verses 10 through 21, and that's what we're going to look at right now. Notice verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. So Felix looks over at him and nods to him, and it's your turn, Paul. Okay, time for you now. Verse 10, notice how he begins. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. Notice verse 11, knowing that for many years you have been a judge for this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Now, this is not some shallow flattery like the Jews' lawyer was. Okay, that was just obvious shallow flattery. But here Paul says, knowing for many years you have been a judge to this nation. That is fact. He had been. Paul is tactful and Paul is truthful. I think this is important. This is a lesson we can learn. This is an important principle for us to follow. Do you think it would have been wise for Paul to get up, say, Felix, I know you're a jerk. You know, Felix, I know that you have done things even against the Roman government. They don't appreciate you, and eventually you're probably going to be pulled. And he was, okay. But you know, Paul didn't start that way. He's truthful, but he's tactful. This is a lesson we need to learn. Now, are there some times to stand up and declare it? Yeah. We see John the Baptist preaching out against, you know, that fox, okay, against rulers of his day. We see others standing up against rulers of their day. So there's nothing wrong with having to stand up and say things like that, but, you know, you choose your battles. It's not appropriate every time you stand up that you speak all your mind about someone's negative, particularly when you're being tried by them. It's stupid, okay? So Paul is truthful and he's tactful, both of those things. And that's the way we need to be as believers. Sometimes it is in order to stand up and just speak the truth bluntly to the individual, everything, speak your mind, okay? Sometimes that's wise, but other times we need to keep our big mouth shut. I know sometimes some preachers that have gotten in trouble by not using tact, godly tact. And they say things sometimes and they get in trouble as a result. Now, maybe what they said was true. They weren't being untruthful by what they said, but they didn't need to speak their whole mind. By speaking their whole mind, they got themselves into further trouble, and it's just foolish. We need to learn to control our tongue. So tactful Paul was, but yet, again, did he lie? Was he edgy? Not at all. No, what he was saying is completely truthful. This man, Felix, had indeed been a Roman judge now for several years. He was not a newbie. Felix became prosecutor in AD 52, and it was now AD 56. And before AD 52, he had served in Samaria under his predecessor, Cumanus. And so he was no newcomer. And he was able to understand Paul's arguments. He was able to understand the situation in Judea. We'll say more about that next time. As well as Jewish thought. He was able to understand the rights that Paul had as a Roman citizen because he was a Roman leader. So all of these things were clearly in his mind. So Paul very truthfully could say, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation. And that fact encouraged Paul to come before him so that he could, notice what it says, cheerfully make his defense. That's why he could do that. Felix was totally capable of a fair and accurate decision. Therefore, Paul cheerfully made his defense. The word cheerfully, by the way, could also be translated with confidence or encouraged. I'm encouraged that I can make this defense before you. I am before you with confidence because I know you're going to understand my arguments. I know that you're going to be fair to me as a Roman citizen. Obviously, he would be. He could make his defense before the prosecutor with confidence and being encouraged because of Felix's knowledge and his experience. Now, yeah, he was not a great guy in so many ways, but in this area, he was a good one to stand before. And we're going to find out that is indeed true. So Paul now begins responding to Tertullus's charges. His first charge, remember, was that Paul was guilty of treason. Remember? And he'd stirred up an insurrection. He'd stirred up a political dissension. And here in verses 11 through 13, he answers just that charge. Knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, and here it is. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. All right, stop there for a minute. This was easily verifiable. And that's why he says it the way, since you can take note of the fact. This is easily verifiable, Felix. It's been no more than 12 days ago. And remember what had gone on in that 12 days. Paul couldn't have started a revolt in that short period of time, and that's the point he's making here. So only 12 days ago, Paul had arrived in Jerusalem, and again, a lot had occurred during those 12 days, including Paul being in custody part of that time. So how is Paul going to rabble-rouse? How is Paul going to raise a riot here, only having come there 12 days ago and being in custody part of that time? More than that, Paul had gone to Jerusalem as any good Jew to worship at the Feast of Pentecost. So it wasn't like, man, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I am going to raise a riot. He's showing how absurd all of this is, these particular charges. That was not Paul's goal. Because he says, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. That's why I went. I didn't go to rabble rouse. I didn't go to raise a riot. I went to worship the Lord, just as all these other Jews should have been doing instead of accusing me. Verse 12, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. So, Paul, we saw you talking to so-and-so. We saw so-and-so saw you before a crowd of 10 or 12 people, and you were speaking terrible things about the Roman government. You were saying, oh, we need to rebel again. Was Paul doing that? No. No. In that short period of time, Paul had not gathered crowds around him at any place, nor had he started an insurrectionist undercurrent of discourse by discussing with, you know, behind the scenes, discussing with leadership and that kind of thing. Let's, you know, let's create an insurrection. Let's go against the Roman government. He wasn't doing anything like that. We don't have any record that Paul was even involved in any public evangelistic work in his most recent visit to Jerusalem. We don't even see that. So he hadn't even gone that far at all. So this is complete and utter nonsense, which Paul is drawing Felix's attention to. Verse 13. Nor can they prove to you, the ones given the charges, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me, including the charge in verse 5 that he stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. No, Paul was not instigating a revolt against Rome. That is clear. And then in verses 14 through 16, Paul now responds to the accusation, number 2, that he was guilty of religious heresy and that somehow he had violated the Mosaic law. Okay? So, number 1, he's an insurrectionist. Nonsense. Number 2, Paul, you're guilty of religious heresy. You have violated the Mosaic law. Paul again proves that it's utter and complete nonsense. You know, you see what a mind this man Paul had between his ears. He was one smart guy. And you know, he wasn't a lawyer, but he was very well versed in the law. Remember now, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish teachers of his day. Highly respected. And he learned from him. You know, back then it wasn't, you didn't go to college. You sat at the feet of someone and became their disciple. Well, this is exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul. Before he was saved, he was an incredible Jewish scholar. So, you know, this is a thinking man. This is a guy that was well-versed at Jewish law. He was well-versed at all this and understood it. And so in verse 13, they can't prove to the charges which they now accuse me. He stirs up dissension. And then verses 14 and 16, he's guilty of religious heresy. Notice verse 14. But this I admit to you. So, okay, I'm going to admit this much. That according to the way, which they call a sect, okay, the way is what it was called. Remember, Jesus Christ said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. So those on the outside looked at what was taught as the way, because they would say Jesus is the way. So again, he's the way to the Father. So they understood what Paul believed as being part of the way, and notice what they called it. They called it a sect. He said, according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. Another God? A new God? Nope. The God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. It's not a contradiction. He didn't believe something contradictory. Paul admits, yeah, you're partially correct. I belong to the way, which the Christians, they called Christians a sect and a heretical one at that. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, so while it was true that he followed the way, what they called a sect, meaning a division, Paul viewed as a fulfillment of the whole of Judaism, not merely as a sect within it. So this is a fulfillment of Judaism. It's not just another division in Judaism. This is a fulfillment of actual Judaism because he is the Jewish Messiah. The Sadducees were genuinely a sect. And they were not even an orthodox sect. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection. Call that an orthodox sect. And those were the ones in charge of the religious leadership in Jerusalem. They denied the traditional Jewish belief in resurrection. verse 15, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. They denied that. And he goes on, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that it is written in the prophets. Paul insists, I have not departed from the Jewish faith. He's fulfilling it. He's going a step further and saying Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not against the Jewish faith. He's not reversing everything and said, don't believe all that stuff. That's a bunch of garbage. Don't hold to the Old Testament. Don't believe in anything in the Old Testament. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he taught. That's not what he said. And honestly, in Jerusalem, when he was accused, he wasn't even preaching at the time. Verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So Paul is wise here. Not only wise, but this is all part of the message. And that is the message of the resurrection. So once again, he brings up the resurrection, this time before Felix. And he alienates a lot of the leadership or Sadducees, but in the Sanhedrin, there were Pharisees too, which held to the same doctrine he did, and that is that, yes, there is a resurrection. Now, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, but they did believe in a concept of resurrection, which the Sadducees rejected. Having a hope in God. Resurrection is a hope in God. And by the way, the word hope is the word for a sure hope. You know, sometimes we use the word hope in the sense, oh, I sure hope everything works out. That's not what we're talking about. The hope here is a sure hope. It is that fixed hope of faith that, yes, I believe it. It is an expectation of fulfillment. And Paul says the hope of the believer is resurrection. Hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. Some of the very ones who want to accuse me cherish the same doctrine I do, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Daniel taught that, Daniel chapter 12, that there would be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And many, or I should say many, some of the Sanhedrin believed in that because they were Pharisees. The most conservative religious sect of the day, the most conservative division of the Jews, and I would say the one truest to the Old Testament and to the Bible, were the Pharisees. And they agreed with that. They agreed with Paul with this. So, verse 16 then, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Paul says, I want to do what's right. And I'm not lying. I do all what I do. I want to keep a clean conscience before God and before other people. So he's just giving to Felix his philosophy. Now we see Paul's response to the third accusation. Paul, you're guilty of committing sacrilege. You took Trophimus into the inner part of the temple. You violated the law. You have desecrated the temple. Only Jews are allowed in these places, and you brought a Gentile. He did not. And it's interesting. There is not one shred of evidence that Paul did this. They couldn't bring it before him, before Felix. Notice verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So he first gives Felix the reason he was in the temple compound. Here's the reason. Was Paul in the temple compound so he could drag in a Gentile to go into the inner part of the temple and desecrate the temple? Of course not. And that's what Paul is bringing across here. First of all, he says, after several years, he had been absent from Jerusalem for about 4 years. And the last time he visited was at the end of his second missionary journey. So it had been several years before Paul had been there. So he says, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. He'd been absent, and now he's coming back to Jerusalem. And he came to worship the same God that these accusers said that they worshiped. All right? So it's not like he came to worship an idol or came to worship another god or... No, the same God, Yahweh. He also was bringing alms from the Gentile churches. Remember? Now, he didn't say that. But he was bringing alms from the Gentile churches to, notice what he says, my nation. I'm a Jewish person. I came to bring alms to my nation. Jewish Christians is what he's talking about. He probably presented offerings for the Feast of Weeks in the temple, although the text doesn't specify here, but he probably did. So he came to bring alms. He came to bring those gifts from the Gentile churches to the suffering Jewish people. And it could very well be, and of course we knew that there was another issue as well, but... It was also the Feast of Weeks in the temple, and he may have brought offerings there. So Paul wasn't bringing a Gentile into the temple. That wasn't even his purpose. He was worshiping Yahweh, and his accusers couldn't prove otherwise. Again, not one shred of evidence. Verse 18, in which, notice they alms to my nation and present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple. I was busy doing worship. They caught me worshiping God. Isn't that horrible? They didn't catch him bringing Trophimus into the inner area of the temple. No. They found him doing what lots of Jews do. They found me occupied in the temple. The only thing they caught him doing was worshiping God in the temple. How horrible, huh? Having been purified, get this, without any crowd or uproar. Fruchtenbaum writes, he was among those who were being purified in the temple and was in the process of performing the offerings when the riot began. Paul wasn't involved with gathering a crowd for a riot. He was worshiping the Lord, and they gathered a riot against him. Furthermore, while he was still in the temple compound, there was no crowd with him, nor was he involved in any disturbance. You know, Paul had been a troublemaker, you'd expect to hear that. Well, yeah, but Paul, you... But they didn't have an accusation like that. It was all made up. Paul's point, he goes on, was that he was in the temple alone and brought no Gentiles with him. Therefore, he did not profane the temple in any way whatsoever. And then he goes on at the end of verse 18. But there were some Jews from Asia. Oh, these were the ones, remember, causing all the trouble. Paul's saying it wasn't my fault for starting a riot. It was the wicked Jews from Asia who followed me here. Those were the ones causing trouble. They were there for the feast. They were, they were the ones causing trouble. It was those wicked Jews from Asia. He'd had problems with them before. Verse 19, who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation. It's like, where are the witnesses? Those Jewish people from Asia who were, you know, rabble-rousing, who were accusing me of things, crickets, they're not anywhere around. So if I've done something so terrible, why aren't they here before you, Felix? Good question. Good question. Who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me? But the problem is they didn't have anything against him. It was all bogus. None of his real accusers even came to the trial to indict him. It was all kind of a secondary thing. None of the real accusers were even there. Verse 20. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Okay? I stood before the Sanhedrin. All right. What did I do wrong? You tell Felix what I did wrong before the council. Well, they couldn't. Okay? The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem had not been able to demonstrate any grounds even for a trial. They were just going to kill him. No grounds for a trial. Verse 21. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, this was the thing that really got them going, really upset. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. That's the thing that got them upset. By the way, how's Felix going to react to that? He's going to scratch his head and go, yeah, the Pharisees believe that. Why is that such a big deal? Why are they congregating against Paul? Why are they raising a riot against Paul when he believes what many of them believe? And that's Paul's point. It was hardly a crime to believe in resurrection. Look at chapter 23 and verse 6. Paul is exactly correct. Chapter 23 and verse 6, which Luke records. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. There's the problem. Great uproar. In fact, it says in a verse or two later, there was a great uproar because of what Paul said. So yeah, that's exactly what happened. Paul is 100% correct, and they couldn't deny it. This is exactly what happened before the Sanhedrin. So was it a crime to believe in resurrection? It was held by the most conservative sect of Judaism, the Pharisees? Hardly. Hardly. Well, tonight we stop here, but let's make some applications before we move on. We conclude talking about Paul's trial next week, but this is the end of his testimony. Once again, one thing we learn here is we need to use wise words. We need to use tact when we deal with people. There are times to be blunt, okay? There are times to be blunt. There are times to stand up and say, this is where I stand, I will go no further, okay? There are times to do that. But there's other times when we just need to use tact. We don't need to speak all our mind about someone that may be an ungodly person, just unload on them, you know? Let me give you, for instance, let's say we are dealing with someone who is in a cult. Let's say we are dealing with someone who is a Jehovah's Witness. We are pointing out maybe different doctrines that they have, and we point to Scripture, and we say, all right, answer this. All right, look here. And I've done this, okay? But one thing probably that's not going to get you very far is just unloading everything you have on them, you know? Starting with, well, did you know Charles Taze Russell? You know, he was a charlatan. Did you know he sold magic seed and made money off of that? And did you know that Charles Taze Russell used to believe in hell and then he didn't anymore? And you get into all of this and all you're doing is stirring up emotions instead of pointing them to the main thing, which is the book. The problem is not so much Charles Taze Russell, although that's obviously a problem. But the main problem is they're violating the Bible. And tactfully speaking, if we're going to deal with someone, we point them to the Scriptures, we're truthful with them, we're honest with them, but I don't have to unload everything I know on them. I don't have to unload every sleazy thing I know about Charles Taze Russell, because honestly, that's probably not going to not going to make much progress with them. It's just going to anger them. But if you point to the Bible and there's things they can't answer, that is progress. Allow the Holy Spirit to work. He honors his word. So point to the book. So that's just one example. Using tact as we deal with people, wise words. Wisely go about dealing with a cult, not just unloading everything you have because you're angry and you think they're a filthy, rotten cult. And okay, we do, all right? We do think they're a cult, okay? And one that people are following and going to hell as a result. It's serious business. And, you know, there are some times to stand up and say things in a very blunt way. But if I'm trying to deal with someone and show them from God's word, let's say you're dealing with a relative, then you want to go to God's word and show them where they're wrong based on this book. Tact. Smarts. Not, you know, just unloading everything you know. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. This gives us a little more on this. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Felix, I know you're a jerk. Felix, I know that that you've done some really sleazy things in your time. Felix, how does the Roman government even let you continue? Is that what Paul did? No. What did he do? Well, he sure didn't violate this verse. He was straight on. His speech was always with grace. Sometimes we begin arguing with people and we get nasty with them. We get ungodly with them. And say some, at times, very harsh and nasty things. Well, you cultic freak. You know, I mean, come on. We have to be kind to people. You call something a cult sometimes, absolutely, but just, you know, insulting. Let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Someone asks you a question, you should be able to respond biblically and tactfully and wisely, as we witness for the Lord. And this is talking about verbal witness here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice, let your speech always be with grace. Most of the time, some of the time, once in a while, no, all the time. All the time. And notice it says, always be with what? With grace. Grace here refers to a winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction, graciousness, attractiveness, charm, winsomeness. Calling someone a cultic freak is not winsome. It may make you feel good because you're angry at a relative. You're angry at what they say. You're angry at, and they're arguing with you. How dare they question you? And really, that's just responding to people in arrogance and pride. Aggressive sometimes. People can become very aggressive. Angry speech is not gracious. Aggressive, as in hyper-evangelistic speech, is not gracious. I've heard of different stories of preachers, and I remember some years ago hearing about a preacher that was knocking on doors. Someone opened the door, and he started in his discussion with them about knowing Christ. And eventually the guy slammed the door and he shouted, he said, I'm going to stand out here and I'm going to pray until you open that door and you receive Jesus, you know. Come on. You know, you're not the Holy Spirit. This hyper-aggressiveness in evangelism. We've got to be careful. We want to give people an opportunity to respond to the message of the gospel. That's important. But to be hyper-aggressive, again, we can't take the place of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is not working in their hearts and their minds, I can't take his place. I need to wait on him. That's not gracious speech. Arguing is not gracious speech. So I sit there and I get into an argument about creation and evolution, and I'm turning red, and I'm just, you know, I'm so angry. And is that the kind of speech that will be winsome to people? Is that gracious speech? No. Filthy speech is not gracious. You get upset, you swear. That's not gracious. Swearing is not gracious. Vulgarity is not gracious. None of those are winsome, gracious speech for the Christian. Be careful. Seasoned with salt, Paul says. This continues on with what he just said. We have the biblical symbol of salt here. It refers to attractive, winsome speech. Salt is something I can't indulge in very much these days with kidney issues. A little bit of salt, though, tastes good on things. It spices it up. It brings out the flavor. It tastes good. You can use too much, too. Anybody can. It can be disgusting to use too much. But salt's a great thing. It's an attractive thing. It's an attractive spice. It's something that is the spice of life, you know, a little bit. Wholesome speech is that way, too. It's attractive. It's wholesome because salt preserves from corruption. It preserves purity. We're not to have corrupt speech, wholesome speech, godly speech, spiritual speech. And that makes the best vehicle for the gospel. So that you will know how you should respond to each person. Our speech is to be so seasoned with spirituality that we would not utter anything rash or foolish or corrupt, etc. In this way, we will know how to answer every person. And here from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, we have an example of that in this passage we looked at tonight in Acts. He is truthful, he is tactful, and he is wise with his speech. Let's look at one more passage before we close this afternoon. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Christ said to his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Is it any less true today that Christ sends his disciples out as sheep among the wolves? I mean, it's equally true today, right? I know we're not the disciples, we're not going to the lost sheep of Israel, whatever, but there's some similarities, and I think it's rather obvious. Okay, so because of that, because I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Wise, shrewd as serpents. When we deal with people, we need to use wisdom. We need to use our brains. Paul did. And even when he was before the Sanhedrin, and he mentioned the resurrection. Well, it was both a big part of the message of the gospel, but number two, he knew that there would be a disagreement. He was wise. He was as shrewd as a serpent. But notice, to be harmless or to be innocent as doves. In other words, be innocent from wrongdoing. That was the methodology of the Apostle Paul. It ought to be our methodology. Use wisdom. Use wisdom in your speech, seasoned with salt. But be as innocent as doves. Be as pure as a dove is white, you know. Be as innocent as a dove. Don't have them be able to say, well, you're a liar. You're this, you're that. You use wrong kind of speech. All you want to do is argue. Whatever it is, we need to be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves.